Okay. What goes up but never comes down? Hot air, but that's not the answer I'm looking for. What goes up but never comes down? What? Okay, that's actually, Helen's answer was taxes. And I'm not sure that I can argue with that, but that's not also what I'm looking for. What goes up but never comes down? I think I heard it. Did somebody say age? Did I hear that back there? No? Chuck? Way to go, Chuck. You and I are like on the same wavelength. Yeah, age. What goes up but never comes down? Age. All right, just park that to the side. We'll get back to it in a little bit. Or you'll figure out why I asked the riddle once we get into the class. Tell me ways in which you are blessed. And I'm going to scoot back this way a little bit, I guess. Or y'all need to talk louder, or I'm getting hard of hearing or something, okay? Help me out. What are ways in which you are blessed?
I am blessed because God allowed me to be a Christian.
Blessed because you have a Heavenly Father. As a Christian, you have a Heavenly Father. Absolutely. What are other ways in which we are blessed? All right, I'm going to paraphrase that into God had a plan of salvation for all of us. Jesus died on the cross for all of us. How are we blessed? Certainly, absolutely. Other ways, y'all are thinking global, big. I'm thinking a little bit smaller. Pardon? You blessed with our family?
Church family
and biological family?
Oxygen.
Well, Helen, you almost got over to the political side. Let's just say that we're blessed with everything God has given us that provides us life. How about that? All those things, right? Some of us are blessed with good looks, and others of us, whatever, right? Some of us are blessed with a Sahara Desert dry sense of humor, and others not so much. But what is something that we are all blessed with in exactly the same amounts? Because all the things that we've talked about, the spiritual things, yes, but the physical things, some of us are blessed in different ways. But there is something that God gives all of us in exactly the same amount. The riddle that I ask you to start with is a clue to this answer. So what do you think it would be? What? Time. God gives us all time. Now, He may give me more time than you, or vice versa. But in the course of one day, assuming that we make it from 12:01 one morning to 12 o'clock the next one, how much time do we all have? Exactly the same amount. When we look at this issue of stewardship, spiritual maturity and stewardship, I think, and an argument can be made, I believe that this is the most important lesson in the series. You might argue differently, and I'm not saying that I'm adamant on that. I'm not saying that I'm absolutely right, and there is no other answer. But I am saying that this is extremely important, because what can we do without time? Let's look at some scriptures. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Paul says, redeeming the time. Do you know what's happening in this particular scripture? What the context is? First of all, where was Paul when he wrote to the church in Colossae? He was in prison. If we look back two verses, in verses 2 and 4, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then to finish, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Think about what Paul is doing. What an amazing person I think Paul is. One of the people that I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven is Paul. I'm not trying to put him above anybody else. There's some obvious others that we want to see. But to be able to sit at the feet of Paul and hear from him, his daily life and the things that he went through and what he did would mean so much to me. And we have so much of that in Scripture. And we've got this situation where Paul is in prison in Rome. What does Paul not ask for? He doesn't ask for freedom. Most of us would want, God, please get me out of here. What's Paul thinking about in this series of verses right here? How can I preach to others? How can I get others in here to me so that I can preach to them and convince them that Christ is the answer? I dare say I'm not sure that I could do that. I would be wanting my freedom. Paul doesn't care about his freedom. He doesn't care about the time in particular. He just wants to use that time that he has wisely. And I think if there's any point about this particular scripture, that's what we want to remember. There's time to use it, or there's a good way and a bad way to use the time that we have. Certainly Paul wants to be able to use it properly. You know, Benjamin Franklin said, "Dost thou love life? Then do not squander time, for time and the stuff of which life is made." I like that. Now, Benjamin Franklin made a pretty good living paraphrasing Scripture in a lot of circumstances. And I wouldn't want to say that Franklin was the absolute authority on this, but I like what he said there. And then Edison said, "Time is the most important thing in the world." Do we think about it that way? Why would someone like a Thomas Edison talk about time being the most important thing in the world? What did Edison do? What is he known for? Well, the light bulb. But have you ever been to the Edison Museum over in Fort Myers? Have you ever seen all of the things that Edison did? It wasn't light bulb. I mean, depending on how you want to look at his whole story and him and the Tesla and DC and AC and all that kind of stuff, that man tinkered with everything. And I can't remember now the number of patents he had. What was important to him? The time to do something else. What should be important to us? The time to spread the gospel, like Paul talked about. Job chapter 7, verse 6. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." In this particular part of Job, you remember his three friends, right? They came and spoke to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In this particular chapter and verse, Eliphaz has already spoken. Now, those things that Eliphaz told him were not too kind. Because at one point Eliphaz says, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble get what they reap what they sowed." Was that the case with Job? But Job here is complaining, I guess, if you want to put it that way. "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Do you understand why he's saying it that way? How did Job feel the day before? How fast did this tragedy come upon him? In the snap of a finger. One day things are good, the next day not so good. And Job recognizes that the days, they come, they go, they're fast. I'm sorry, did I click that backwards? Job chapter 14. This is
I was about to lose my track, and I think I still am. Job chapter 14, I can't remember if this is... No, this is Job again. Bildad and Zophar have spoken with much the same message. And Job says, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." How fast are the days? Time gets away from us, right? It gets away from us really quick. James says in chapter 4, "Whereas you do not know," pardon me, "whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." In the first part of James chapter 4, there is a discussion about where do all things come from that create problem. And there's a pronoun used in the first part of that chapter 12 or 13 times, pointing the finger at who the problem is. Do you know? Do you remember who James says is the problem? He says, "You, you, you." And over and over and over again, "You are the problem." And as we work down through that chapter, James reminds us that we have a God that oversees everything that we do. And he looks at that situation and he says, "You, me, are trying to do all of this without God." How does James talk about planning? What does he say to do when we look at a situation? Verse 14, "Whereas do you not know what will happen tomorrow? For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You got your Bibles with you? Look at verse 15 if you do. James chapter 4, verse 15. Because James's response to this is, how do we deal with this? What do we do? Instead of trying to take all this on ourselves, instead of trying to live our life just dependent on us, we look at this situation and we should be saying, "Lord willing, if the Lord wills, I will do this and I will do that." A couple of months ago at men's meet, I used this in a devotional topic, and I challenged the men that particular night to go throughout that month of May, and when the situation was appropriate, to add at the end of whatever it was that they were planning. You know, if I'm going to have lunch with somebody, I'll meet you there at such and such a place. Add that part, Lord willing. I would like to challenge us to do the same thing for the month of July, which starts tomorrow, right? Where did the time go? For the month of July, it starts tomorrow, when it's appropriate, put that tagline on everything that we do and say when we're talking about making of plans and meeting somewhere here or doing this or a future event. Add that. Lord willing, I will do this. Lord willing, I will meet you there. I think it'll make a difference in our life and bring to our forefront of our consciousness just exactly who's in charge, hopefully. You know, we could say, Pogo, I remember now. Some of you don't know the cartoon character Pogo. It's an old one. But Pogo kind of became famous back in the day for paraphrasing Winston Churchill. When in the cartoon he said, "We have seen the enemy and it is us." And we could paraphrase Pogo paraphrasing Churchill by saying, "We have seen the enemy and it is us misusing the time that we have." Time is very precious to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Tell me, how long did it take for, when you were kids, how long did it take for Christmas to come around? It would never, you got to Thanksgiving, you got ready to put the Christmas tree up,
And Christmas never got here, did it? Now, tell me how much time there is between Christmas and New Year. As a more mature adult, how much time is there between Christmas and Thanksgiving? Just after you got the tree up, it's time to take it back down. I have become a proponent of the Joe Holland theory of leaving the tree up all year long, by the way. Debbie won't let me. But I seem like I could find a place for it. Just so much trouble. And so little time, it seems like, to do it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Again, we looked at this last week, but this week using it just as a reference that we have the same amount of time each day until Jesus comes back. We will continue to have that 24 hours a day in order to do God's will. Acts 17, 28. For in Him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Paul is talking to the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus in this particular verse. And he's turning around and using their earthly logic and wisdom and reminding them, your poets have reminded you also of what I'm telling you that God said. For we are His offspring. We live and we move and we have our being. God gave it to us. The next scripture that I've got is in 2 Samuel 14. And I want to read this scripture because the scripture itself is meaningful. But I want to take a couple of minutes and go back into the context to it as well. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, the first part of that verse, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. A reference to the brevity of life, right? True words, we understand it. Do you remember exactly what the circumstances are of that particular scripture? Do you remember the story about David's children, Amnon and Tamar? And the part that Absalom played in that? Tamar was a very beautiful daughter of David. And her brother, Amnon, wanted her in a way that's not good. And he worked up a plan in order to get her alone, and he violated her. And then took her out of the house. Absalom found out about it. What Amnon, his brother, had done to Tamar, their sister. And in doing so, devised a plan in order to kill Amnon. And so they had a feast. They came together. Absalom killed Amnon. Then Absalom went into self-imposed exile thereafter. For 3 years, he didn't come around David. If you look back at the last verse of chapter 13, you'll see how David felt about this. David was distraught that Absalom, he was distraught for a lot of reasons, but ultimately I think it's verse 59, it's the last verse of chapter 13, we see how David felt about Absalom. He wanted that relationship back, even though Absalom had done a horrible deed. And the scope of this class is to not get into that relationship between David and Absalom because it's complex and it goes a lot more than this particular story. But what we see is a father's love for his child, regardless of what that child has done and what has happened. Time has gone by and they are not reconciled. Sometimes, what does it take in order to get that reconciliation to happen? Just simply patience over time. Now, in this particular case, Joab knew of David's longing to have Absalom back. And so he put together a scheme. And he had an actress who went to David, and she said, look, I've got this situation. My oldest son, my two sons, one killed the other, and the oldest one is left, and now people want to take vengeance on the oldest one, and if they do that, then I won't have any son at all left. David figured out through all this that Joab was behind this woman coming to him. And as a result of this story, David said, bring Absalom back. And so Absalom came back to Jerusalem. Now, like I said, there's a whole lot more to the story and a whole lot more to that relationship between David and Absalom, because even though Absalom came back, there were some issues, right? But how much did David love his son, his daughter, and his other son? And this terrible thing happened. Time fills in. We need time. We need to be thankful that we have it, because some things over a period of time can appear differently than they did originally. Now, I want to say this, and we'll come back to this again in a little bit. Time doesn't erase the sin. But sometimes we need all that time to be able to get past a certain issue that we have in a relationship, as David did. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Tell me, what does a farmer need more than anything? It's okay to say the answer you know I'm getting for. You're saying he needs time, but then you're saying, well, Richard, doesn't he also need seed and water and all that kind of stuff? Yes, but without a planting season, without a growing season, without a harvesting season, all that's moot. This is part of the reason that I make this argument, that this may be the most important lesson of the class. All of these things have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with our own family, etc. If we don't have time to do these things, it doesn't matter. If that farmer doesn't have time to get that seed in the ground and to let it grow, and all those other things don't matter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. What is this verse talking about? Qualifications of an elder. What does that have to do with us and the lesson on spiritual maturity and time? Not being a novice means what? That's exactly right, Kathy, and I'm going to paraphrase everything that Kathy just said into, you need time to show that you're qualified. All those things that happen in the life of any individual Christian man who at one time or another serves as an elder had to happen over a long period of time, not a short period. What happens if a person is a novice? Lest being puffed up with pride. I'll try to express this in a way so it doesn't sound as if though I'm talking about me. But churches put elders up on a pedestal. You understand what I'm talking about? Preachers and elders, they get set up here. And we're not any different than anybody else. We're just Christians. You're our brothers, you're our sisters. But because we have been asked to serve in this particular category, there's a little bit of difference in how we are seen. And although there shouldn't be a difference in how we are held accountable to God, there are certain things in our lives that either make us eligible to serve or not so. And without time, you wouldn't know. Have you ever seen an elder, a congregation in which an elder fell away? And in some of those cases, many of those cases, ones that I'm personally familiar with, you didn't know what was happening necessarily in that elder's background, in that elder's life. What can be more devastating to a church than an elder, a shepherd, that falls away? The hypocrisy of it all, right? How does that make the members feel? There, that man I trusted, I thought he was a spiritual man. He wasn't. How does that make you look at the church? Do you fill in the blanks by saying all the faces are hypocrites? Or do you say, well, that guy made a bad choice? That elder falling away can wreak havoc upon the church. What about Moses, by the way? How many years did Moses need to put together a leadership package? Moses, 80 years. Moses was trained in what way? From basket to age 40. In the knowledge, all the things of the Egyptians. But how else was he trained? Mom trained him too. Otherwise, when he gets to be 40, he doesn't know anything about the Hebrews. And at age 40, he thought he was ready to lead them out of Israel, out of Egypt. And he wasn't. And then he went for another 40 years and became a shepherd. And probably at some point during all that traveling through the countryside, trying to make sure those sheep get fed, he wondered, what am I doing here? And then he gets to a burning bush. I'm sorry, I keep hitting this and messing with the screen. Probably some people shouldn't use PowerPoint. Maybe I'm one of them. But Moses wanders all through the countryside with those sheep. How is that preparing him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, what is it teaching? Servant leadership, right? He's a shepherd. His sheep know his name. And so he goes, and now at age 80, he's actually prepared to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Job chapter 20. Now, this is Zophar speaking in this particular case. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. This is the last of the first three friends that came. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment? What's Zophar doing? Same thing that the others did, telling Job, hey, you brought this all on yourself. But man was placed on this earth. God is in charge. The days are fleeting, and we need to take advantage of them when we have them. Psalm 92:7. When the wicked spring up like a grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Wow. Kind of tough, isn't it? The wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Remember a while ago when I said something about the time that took for David and Absalom to reconcile? Talked about what time can do for us. I said time doesn't erase the sin, right? We need to get back to that point right now because it doesn't. Can you think of circumstances in which there was sin? It was kind of hidden. Later it comes to light and it's dealt with. Can you think of something like that? I see your mouth moving, but Yolanda, did you? Yeah, that's probably the one that most people think about, David and Bathsheba. We know that story, right? I mean, David lusts after Bathsheba. Because of that, they have an affair. or at least a one-night stand. Uriah is called in from the battlefront in order to go in and be with his wife so that David might hide the sin. That doesn't work because Uriah has too much honor to do that. And so he's sent back to the battlefront. He's killed. Bathsheba's pregnant. The baby is born. What happens to the baby? The baby dies. Who knew about that sin, by the way? Perhaps not very many. Joab did. David did. Bathsheba did. Maybe some others. Nathan the prophet did because of what he came and said to David. There is another one, though, and I want to take a couple of minutes. I think I've got enough time to do this because I love the story of Balaam and Balak and the talking donkey. Do you remember that story? In Numbers chapter 22 through about 24, there's a story about King Balak of the Moab who goes to the Midianites and said, look, we've seen Israel and they've run roughshod over the Amorites. We need to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. And so they head off with, the scripture says, the diviner's fee in hand. And they go down and they find Balaam. We need to understand Balaam's not really a good guy. Balaam is a sorcerer, a magician. And so they get there and they say, we need to hire you to curse God. And he says, well, okay, but spend the night and let me see what God has to say about that. Well, what do you think God's going to say about that? Now, I don't think Balaam expects God to actually come to him in the middle of the night, but guess what happens? He does and says, no, you're not going with him. So Balaam gets up the next morning. He says, go back home. I can't do this. And Balak gets irritated and he says, I'm going to send, I think the way the scripture put it is, better and more, or something along those lines, emissaries, those of a higher social status and more of them. And we're going to go back to Balaam and get him to come up here. And so they show up again and Balaam says, look, I don't know what to tell you. I've already told you once. However, spend the night. Maybe God changed his mind. And so that night, God comes to Balaam and says, all right, go with them if you must. And the next morning he gets up and off he goes with these emissaries from King Balak. Now, one of the things that happens every time I get into this story with someone, it's always the question is, but God, why did God get mad at him? Because God told him it was okay to go. And this is a side lesson, and I want to get into it for about 30 seconds because I think it's an important side lesson. Those of us who are parents probably at one time or another, in response to something one of their children said, have answered the question thusly and said, you know, I would really rather you not do that. Because that child is at the age where they need to learn a lesson, they need to figure some things out for themselves, and you need to just make a point, a strong point, and then if they make a mistake, deal with that mistake. But really, what are you saying to that child? No. We know we are. And so sure enough, the child goes and does whatever they want to do, and you say to the child, didn't I tell you not to do that? And they say, no, you didn't really tell me not to. Well, did you get angry? I did. God did too. And so when Balaam is on that donkey and they get to that point where the angel stands in front of Balaam and the donkey goes to the side and crushes Balaam's leg, and then the donkey just sits down and Balaam gets out and hits the donkey, and the donkey looks up and says, what did I do to you? One of the best stories in the Bible. And Balaam doesn't say, well, oh my goodness, a talking donkey. He just answers and has a conversation with the donkey. But what is the point of all that? God said don't do it. Balaam did it. He gets to, by the way, Balak. And Balak says, I need you to curse Israel. God comes to Balaam and says, look, you're here. You're only going to say what I want you to say. Balaam says, okay. And he blesses Israel three times. And Balak sends him away mad. And that's the end of the story, right? It is not the end of the story. Because I know by now you're thinking, what does this have to do with the class? Well, in chapter 25, Israel commits harlotry with Moab. They intermarry with all of that. They start serving Baal, and it brings them down. They got brought down from the inside, so to speak. Go to Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. After all of this has taken place, Israel has had a plague because of that event that killed 24,000 of them. We find out the truth of the matter. Balak was sent home. Balak did not keep his mouth shut. Balak blessed God instead of cursed it, but Balaam behind the scenes told them how to bring Israel down. Verse 16. Look, these two women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. This is John's vision, Jesus talking to the church at Pergamos. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. Remember what I said about sin does not go unpunished no matter the time that travels? Go backwards 8 verses in the 31st chapter of Numbers. Israel, God told Moses to go take care of it with the Moabites and the Midianites because of this issue at Peor. Look who got killed, by the way. They killed the king of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. We can run, what's the saying go? But we cannot hide. And time does not fix sin. Psalm 90:12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This is a psalm of Moses, by the way. Ephesians 5:16 that we read or referred to earlier, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end and what is my measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. The older we get, the shorter time seems to get. John 9:4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one works. There's going to be a day when it's going to be too late. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, as the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. This should be especially sobering to us. There is a distinct lesson here. When you're young, you need to behave properly, because when you're old, you may be so deeply mired in whatever it was you did when you're young that you can't get out of it. Lesson. 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. How old was Methuselah, by the way? 969 years he lived. How many years did Jesus live? Would anybody argue that Jesus' 33 years were less effective or not more important than Methuselah's 969? He had a lot of time. Jesus had a very little time. How much did Jesus pack into that? All right, I need to skip over some things because I'm about to run out of time. I'll come back to this. I want to ask you a question. I asked several here, but I'll leave those up for just a second and try to get to my last point. Do you know what the average lifespan of a person in the United States is?
Anybody? 76.3. For women, a little bit longer. For men, a little bit shorter. Some of us have beat the system. Others of us are still trying to beat the system. Okay? What do you suppose we do during those 76.3 years? Okay. That formatting didn't work too well. Sorry about that. Now, I got all this from Mr. Google, right? If we take those 76.3 years, we spend 26 of them sleeping. Some of this stuff is out there in studies that I was able to find. Other of it is just things I typed in. You know, Mr. Google, how many years do I spend whatever? Okay, but I was able to get most of these. These are all answers, I guess, from AI. 10.2 years at work. That includes school, by the way. Obviously, we don't spend all of our hours of the day at work, even though we work for a number of years. 9 years of entertainment of some sort, 4.5 years eating, 3 years shopping, 2.4 caring for family, 2.2 worshiping. And then I wrote all services plus, plus, plus. I calculated that number over 76.3 years. And that number is if we come to every time the doors are open. If we're on Sunday morning, if we're here for Bible class and worship, if we're on Sunday night, if we're here on Wednesday night, if we're here for the lectureship, if we're here for the gospel meeting, if we're here for Ladies' Day and we're here for Power Up, that's 2.2 years. If we let that sit and just simmer, does you feel good about that? Do I feel good about that? And I know we have to work, and I know there's a lot of other things that go on. But as I looked at that 76.3 years, it gave me pause to think that of all that time, maybe that's all the time that I spent. All right, bell's rung. The doors are opening. Thank you so much for your patience and your time this morning.